We were just seeing if there were any questions from last week regarding the identity of Yahweh.
I'm glad you asked. I thought you were never going to ask.
Well, I'm asking.
Okay, you're asking. What a mistake that was. Let me just get myself organized. I was organized this afternoon, but seems like it was a temporary state.
Okay. I did. I had started making a handout that I completely forgot about last week in regards to the Exodus being the Lord's memorial event. If we talk about his memorial name and the memorial event that memorializes his name. And so we will kind of do a simple review in regards to last week. After question and answer time, and then we'll move forward. So, yeah, questions.
Okay, we were talking last week on slide 37, weren't we? So we were going to do slide 38 today, the ethnicity.
That's right, theology of ethnicity.
And maybe I'm ahead of myself, but I was kind of preparing for that. And on that sheet, this made a lot more sense this afternoon. on that sheet, it under Genesis 13:13.
Yeah, you're ahead of us. I'll get there today.
Okay, yeah, maybe I should just wait until afterwards.
Probably, because it'll make sense, yeah.
I got more questions probably on today's stuff than last week, but let me just make sure I got my questions from last time.
Yeah, because we may answer those questions as we go through. And...
Right. Yeah, let's just track on. Because my questions are probably more related to today, I would hope.
Okay, sure. No problem. Well, in summarizing, just a review from last week, we can look at Deuteronomy 4 because it is a place where we have really everything we're talking about in a nutshell. And it's kind of a multifaceted nutshell, but you have the election of Abraham. You have the Exodus event that's memorialized. You have Yahweh and his name and who he is. It's a pretty neat section of scripture. It's Deuteronomy 4, verse 32 through 40. I'm just going to read this. It's in a section of scripture that we'll talk about quite a bit in the days to come because it's on the heels of discussing the future time of Jacob's trouble. This is one of the first places that that word distress in verse 30 is mentioned. It's in regards...
Where are you, Mr. Stephen? You're Deuteronomy what?
Chapter 4.
No, chapter 4, 32 to 40.
Uh-huh.
Correct?
That's right, yeah.
Thank you, sir.
It's okay. There are huge implications in Deuteronomy 4 that we will talk about at a later time. I know that's y'all's favorite phrase by now that I keep employing. But let's read this here in verse 32. I'll read it. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you. This is Moses speaking to the congregation of Israel. Ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. So this is Moses speaking in hyperbole, you know, essentially saying, search the entire earth from the time God created man until now. and ask this question: has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people, right? Has any people in any of the nations heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of the Shemayim, out of the heavens, He let you hear His voice to discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire. And you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. And He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you for all time. Now, I say this is a nutshell because you have the essentials of the skeleton of what God is doing and the essentials of what applies to Him and His name in these eight verses. You have His election of Israel, right, through the choosing of Abraham and his descendants. You have the I guess, impact, or kind of the all of the elements involved in the Exodus deliverance and God coming down on Mount Sinai. So you have the Exodus events that He chooses to memorialize throughout the scriptures as His primary event of which His name is attached to. You have this issue that He is seated in the heavens, right? He's sitting in the Shemayim. They heard His verse out of the Shemayim where He was seated. Okay, you have Him not only choosing Abraham, but choosing the land in verse 40. That's the subject that we're going to get to next week. So you have this incredible nutshell of information in these eight verses. There's really not a place like it. Moses is musing the incredible nature of what they have witnessed as a people. He's essentially saying, this is so wildly impossible that if you forget it, you're an idiot, right? There's never been a God that has done anything like this. No one has heard a story like this. No one could make this up, right? God, the God that was the creator, took a people from within a nation. He made a nation that was enslaved to another nation, performed signs and wonders. He called Himself their God, and this event is what made that sure and true that He was Abraham's God, but that now He has become the God of Israel, and that the Mount Sinai event was the marriage covenant, essentially. So He's reminding them of these things. So you have who God is, you have His memorial name, you have His election of Abraham's lineage, and His choosing of a piece of land for that lineage to live in. Those are massive principles that we've kind of been working out and talking about. Now remember, really what we've been doing, right, is talking about the playing field, right? We've talked about just like in a book, you understand the parameters of the story, just like you would in C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, right? You have, you as best as C.S. Lewis can describe with his imagination, you have kind of two playing fields with C.S. Lewis, right? Where Narnia is the more real playing field, where he interacts with creatures and animals the way things should be. So you kind of have England and Narnia as the playing field in his book. You have the sovereign character, right? Aslan, right? So with us, our playing field is the heavens and the earth, right? It's a sum total of our reality. And I'm just trying to use the analogy or the illustration of a book being the same as the Bible, that the Lord is presenting the Bible as a book, that all ideas of books likely come from the way the Bible is framed. So Narnia in England, the playing field with C.S. Lewis, the heavens and the earth, the playing field of the scriptures. The sovereign creator, right? In the Bible is Yahweh. The sovereign creator in the Chronicles of Narnia is Aslan, right? Then you have the other characters, right? You have Narnians and you have English children and people. And there's some overlap there with how they go back and forth. In our scriptures, as we're really going to talk about today and define, we have, it's kind of similar. You know, I guess Narnians could be considered more like angelic creatures for us, and we're the English people on the earth. However, within that framework, in the scriptures, within humanity, you have 70 peoples, right? And one of those people is the people that gets to call the Creator their God. He's attached his name to one people. He is the God of Israel. Okay, and then you have, you know, the antagonist in C.S. Lewis' story, the White Witch. We have the antagonist of Satan. So we've just been trying, all of everything we've done so far is to develop an understanding. The first thing we did was spend many weeks realizing we've interpreted information wrong because of our own issues and problems. Okay, then for the last several weeks, we've been discussing the playing field of the scriptures and everything that takes place. And now we're just talking about, I could say the playing field or the context in which the story is written. And now we're talking about the characters in the story. Okay, God has written an incredible story. And I believe he wants the Bible to be understood that way. He's the greatest storyteller. Yeah, you're muted, Carlin. So we are just trying to find out the context. And as we talk about people today, okay, as we begin to understand ethnicity, we use, these days, we more talk about race. Race is not really a biblical idea. Ethnicity and lineage is, right? And I think the first thing that we should understand is that God cares about lineage. He has created ethnicity. You get to a place like Exodus 34:7, there's a scripture that is intrinsic of his name is lineage. He actually says in Exodus 34, when he passes before Moses, he says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." That's lineage. That's the Lord looking at lineage and caring about the sons that come from a certain person. If there's iniquity within a people, well, then he's visiting that iniquity on the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. So that's kind of our next point, is that lineage is linear. You know, these days we are so far removed from what we are as a people. We don't have any idea, you know. We're all like, well, I'm part Scottish and part German and part, you know, whatever. But we are literally, very literally, right, related to a people that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, as we will look at today. Okay, we come from a lineage, and though it may be mixed up and multi-ethnic at this stage of what we are, it may not be as convoluted as we may believe. Okay, it may not be. We're kind of just, today we're so far removed from it, we probably just don't even consider the fact that when God looks at us, it's very likely that he sees a distinct people we are from. Okay, so there's peoples in the Bible. All right? And lineage is linear, so that it had a starting period, right? In Genesis chapter 9, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and from them are going to come the 70 nations of which every person on the earth is derived from. And it says that in that chapter. We'll look at that. But it had a starting point, okay? Lineage has a starting point, and lineage has a termination point, okay? There's a reason it was created, and I kind of skirted this last week. Apocalyptically speaking, right, at the end of the age in the millennium, God is receiving praise from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which means we are from one of those 70, or I'd say 69 if we're not Jewish. We are from one of the 69 nations. And he will derive and receive praise from every one of those nations and tongues. That's an amazing thing. So lineage was created, and it even has an apocalyptic end. There's a point that God will fulfill. There's a reason that ethnicity exists. That's to say, where you come from matters, right? We as believers in the Messiah of Israel will likely be gathered into our respective peoples in the age to come, and there will be some form of camaraderie there. Whether we're from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or one of their sons, okay, we will likely meet, well, we probably won't meet Ham because he didn't seem to have inherited eternal life. And what takes place, but what takes place in the scriptures, it all functions around this idea of lineage. Why is lineage consistent to the scriptures? You know, why is the book of Numbers there? Why is Matthew chapter 1 a lineage of Jesus, and Luke chapter 2? Why do those things matter? And why will they matter in the age to come? Throughout the book of Revelation, again, you have every tribe, tongue, and nation giving praise to Jesus in their language. That's an amazing thing. So I think it's something that will be restored, in the sense of that God is calling a remnant out of every nation to worship his son, to know who the Jewish Messiah is, to submit to his authority. So how neat will it be when we, you know, I mean, we do the whole blood prick thing or saliva thing now and send it into the mail, and we like to find out what our history is, right? And I don't know how far back it goes, our family trees, but I wish I did. But imagine when you're standing with the Lord of glory in the age to come, and you go all the way back to your original descendant. Okay? You will be a part of that people, and it will mean something. Right? It will mean something that God called you as a remnant out of that people, when probably the majority of that people did not inherit eternal life. And here you are, a remnant from that people, to give him praise. And all I'm saying is I haven't worked out all the details on this. It's far more exhaustive than we could probably comprehend and understand in this age. But he will exhaustively give us comprehension in the age to come of where we have come from. And it will mean something to us that we were a part of a people and called out of that people to become a believer in the faith of Abraham and in the faith of his God and in the blood of his Messiah. Okay, those are huge things that will matter in the age to come. So,
Stephen?
Uh-huh?
Really quick question. You said that the apocalyptic feature of lineage is that all nations will praise it at the end in their own language. Do you imagine, understand one another?
Oh, yeah.
That concept of unity. So mm-hmm. even though we have 70 languages,
yeah,
you know, we still, you know, connect with each other.
Uh-huh. For sure. I think we'll be able to understand each other's thoughts to a measure, as Jesus did on the earth. I think it's possible that we may all speak in tongues. Honestly, I know that may sound wild, but what happens in Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit comes, each person understood their respective languages or the language of their heritage, and they were speaking in tongues, and it's not really clear there what's happening, if they're speaking in a real language or they're just babbling, because other people said those people are babbling. They didn't say they're speaking in languages. They said they're drunk, which probably didn't sound like a language. So it could be that we speak the language of the Holy Spirit in the age to come and everyone understands everyone, even though, I don't know, it's the language of the Spirit. Or it could be that we all, you know, I don't know if we'll all, many people speak English. We may speak biblical Hebrew, but
as long as we understand one another. You know, growing up, my parents used to speak in Polish.
Yeah.
They didn't want to. Very annoying.
Yeah.
Very alien. So I just want to be
sure. No, for sure. It will be a reversal of Babel. Babel is something the Lord did intentionally. We're going to discuss that today, so I'll hold off on that as well. The point of, I'm talking about the end first in a way, because we want to push everything in the Torah apocalyptically. So who is the God of Abraham when he's revealed at the end of the age? Who are the people of Israel when they're revealed at the end of the age? What is ethnicity when it's revealed at the end of the age? And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 3 and 4, about this idea of the one new man, 2 and 3, sorry. And as I've mentioned this before, in the same sense that I believe the picture of Adam and Eve is a picture of the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. The marriage of man and woman becoming one flesh is the same as the marriage of Jesus to Israel and to the Gentiles, and that he creates one new man, but the one new man in the age to come is multi-ethnic. So as a male and a female become one flesh, right, so to speak, Jew and Gentile become one flesh, yet there has to remain the distinction for that one flesh and one new man idea to remain true to what God is intending to do. Does that make sense? Is that clear? So all I'm saying is, as a man and a woman come together, and man, woman was taken from man, and then they come together in the flesh, and that creates, they create one person. They become one flesh. That's what the scriptures say. I don't understand how all that works. I really don't. But somehow that's how the Lord sees it, and it probably means more than we know. In the age to come, Jew and Gentile will be one new man. Okay, and that one new man is essentially the overturn of Babel, where all the nations were dispersed. So the election of Israel travels linear through history, and their ethnicity travels linearly throughout history until the apocalyptic end. Now, I don't know in the millennium. It does seem that there still will be different responsibilities. And it's the same as with a man and a woman. You become one flesh, But that doesn't mean that the way you function is differently, right? So likewise, we don't have to play that out too far right now, but I just want that to be clear. The one new man in the age to come after Jesus returns will be Jew and Gentile, resurrected, but it is a multi-ethnic one new man that the Lord creates. It's pretty neat. It's every type of ethnicity becoming his resurrected people. So, that being said, I'm going to grab my water.
You sit right while you're at it.
What's that?
Get your cigarette while you're at it, you know?
I'll just sit here and smoke while I teach.
It's been a long week.
Okay, so what we're doing today is showing how in the book of Genesis primarily, and man, I sure hope you guys go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and see how the ideas introduced in Genesis just superimpose over the rest of the Torah. But when we talk about how God's identity is being revealed, right? He's putting out his hand and saying, "Hi, I'm Yahweh, and this is who I am. Creator of the heavens and the earth. I'm the creator of Israel, and I'm the one who has done the Exodus for that people that I chose, and I've chosen Jerusalem. These are the things that are markers about who I am." What is superimposed over that is the Lord revealing to us what people are and what the identity of people are in the Torah. Okay, so what is ethnicity? There's so much adversity to ethnicity today, but God created it. He's the one who created it at Babel. So let's start in Genesis 1 through 3, just as we did last week. And we'll see that we're looking at many of the same passages, and that there's more going on there than just God revealing his identity. He's equally and pointedly revealing how we should understand the peoples of the earth. So at the top of our handout, the identity of people in the Bible, a theology of ethnicity in the Torah. So Genesis 1 through 3, Yahweh is the creator of man. He is sovereign over them. When man sins in the garden, he disciplines them and promises the redemption of man to come through the seed of Genesis 3:15. So when we look at Genesis 3 and we talk about that seed, and again, this overlaps a lot with last week, so I may say some similar things, but we can glean different things from looking at these similar things. So God's sovereignty over his creation to do with man as he will, right? As the creator of something, you do with it as you wish. If you make a toy model car, if you make a clay pot, that's not to employ the Calvinist mentality of pots of destruction from Romans 9, because we do not espouse that interpretation. But if you have something you've made, right, anything that I make, I can take it and I can clean it and polish it, or I can destroy it if I wish. And the Lord is merciful. Everything is seen through that lens of his mercy towards men, but he is sovereign over them. And he is, as his creation, he is sovereign over us. It's incredibly interesting to think about how God chooses to bring about the redemption of mankind, because in his sovereignty, he could have chosen to do anything. And yet the way he chooses to bring about his Messiah is to make a promise in Genesis 3:15. Okay, Adam, you sinned. You listen to Satan. And this is the issue. Now, the earth is cursed and you are cursed. And God says to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan right there. And between your seed and her seed. Okay, but he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The promise here is that there will come forth, right, from the seed of Eve, a man that will bruise, or the word there is crush, literally in Hebrew, crush Satan's head. Okay, and as I've said before, effectively meaning that this man will overturn the curses that are spoken of here just after that. But that God plans to crush Satan, the antagonist of the story, and do it through the seed of man, right? He could have done it any way he wished, right? He could have sent an angel. He could have created a different way to do this, but it shows his commitment to humanity in that he is going to bring a Messiah through the lineage of broken humans. He says, you guys are under a curse and the earth is under a curse, and I'm going to bring forth my Messiah in the midst of these curses, and he's going to live under the weight of the curses that you guys have reaped as a consequence of disobeying me. So he's going to be a man. He's going to be a human. He's going to come from the seed of Eve, you know, our true, great, greatest grandmother. We will meet Eve in the age to come. Wild to think about that. We will meet Adam and Eve. I mean, that's going to be pretty neat. Okay. So, God is going to redeem man through man. So, man is important, right? Humanity is important to God. He created him, and he's going to redeem man through man. And we know in hindsight it will be through God as well, because he will be God in the flesh. As we get, just push that forward. So, look. Let's just pragmatically think about what that means. Sorry. If God is going to bring forth the Messiah from a baby that will be born, you know, literally from Eve's womb, that's how she would have understood it. We have talked about that before, right? Their hope would have been the next person that's born when she had her first baby. This is that man. Okay, to them, the hope of the promise was probably near, not far away. She didn't foresee 6,000 years of time, you know, or 4,000 years of time before that man would be born. But she gives birth to babies, and as we talked about, men begin calling on the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 5. But very simply, within humankind, there must be a lineage that this seed will be born from. Okay? He comes from the seed of Eve, of course, because everyone does, right? But for the promise of God to be fulfilled, then in Genesis 6 through 10, the flood is coming on the earth. The Lord must preserve someone because he's made a promise. And he can either break his promise and reveal that he's a God who breaks his promises, or he can preserve 8 people in a boat to live through the cataclysmic flood, and he can establish his covenant with Noah, right? Which God does in Genesis 6. He says that 6 verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. You will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And the point of that is God is continuing his promise, and he's preserving Noah and Noah's lineage because he told Eve, I'm going to bring forth a seed from your womb who will crush the head of this serpent and restore you to the garden. That's the hope. That hope for us today has still not changed, right? It's the inception of hope. All right. So Genesis 6 through 10, God sovereignly, in his sovereignty over his creation, preserves eight people. Right? He gives them information 100 years before a cataclysmic event. And they're preserved. They float in a boat in the midst of an entire world flooded in water. And there in that boat is God's promise to Eve afloat. His promise is being preserved through judgment. And that is what we will see continue to happen all the way through Scripture, is that simple principle. God preserving and continuing his promise through a physical lineage on our planet. So when we get to the end of Genesis 9, a very interesting thing happens. This is one of Noah's three sons. They've been preserved. They've lived through this flood. And Noah's son Ham commits some form of wickedness. Okay? Our Bible just seems to represent it as he saw his father naked. I've talked to you about later on in the Torah, seeing your father's nakedness means sleeping with your mother. It can also, part of the narrative is that Ham actually possibly sodomized Noah. When Noah was drunk, Ham had sexual relations with Noah. Whatever the case is, we won't know until the age to come. But it was such a devastating thing that Ham's lineage through Canaan becomes cursed. Okay, I'm in Genesis chapter 9 here at the end. And there's so much mystery in what actually happens here. I'm just not even going to go into it. I will say that, you know, the descendants of Canaan become the descendants of that who are Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're known to practice sodomy, right? The idea of sodomy is there within that culture. They want to have sex with men later on. And was that the curse of Ham being passed on? I think it's a plausible thing that's taking place. And that could bear weight today, you know, with homosexuality. Why the Lord is so opposed to it is because it's actually partaking of and receiving of the lineage that was cursed instead of being blessed. It's joining the lineage of a cursed generation. But when we look at Genesis 9, verse 25, Noah wakes from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him, right? So there's a inflection here. Something had been done to Noah. And Ham had done that thing, right? It doesn't seem like it's just Ham saw Noah naked. So Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Okay? This is rarely talked about today, just period. It's not a point that people normally go back to in the Scriptures. But I believe it's a critical point to understand how the peoples of the earth are viewed by the Lord. And that all of us are literally could tie our family line back to one of these people in Genesis chapter 10. Now, of course, we'd all hope we're not from from Ham, descended from Ham, right? Another narrative that people say is that Ham actually did sleep with Noah's wife and she became pregnant, and that would have been Canaan, the son of Ham. Okay, so that's why he specifically curses Canaan. But like I said, there's a lot of mystery here, and it's kind of, I think it's hard to understand. I think what we have to understand is that Ham, even though Canaan is the one who is cursed, Canaan's brothers and Ham's sons would have understood what their father had done and likely been either living in opposition to his wickedness or espousing his wickedness. Okay, just like the sons commit the sins of the fathers. It's a phrase we're familiar with. So Ham's sons are going to create the lineage that is the enemy of Israel. And this is where that story and that narrative begins. So if we have enemies of Israel today, that idea is traced back to Genesis 9. It's traced back to here. This is going to give context to why God leads the descendants of Shem, right, who are Abraham's descendants, who become the Israelites, who are delivered. Why does God want them to go through and purify the land of Canaan? Why does he want them to destroy the Canaanites and the Amorites and these peoples? Because they have purposely chosen to live in defiance of Yahweh and of his election. Okay, so there, a lot of people struggle with that idea. I've talked to Sterling quite a bit about this. You know, it's like, why did God just command this people that he chose to go through and murder and commit genocide throughout an entire piece of land? I don't fully understand it either. I don't claim to, but it ties back to this narrative. I guarantee it. Okay. Ham is cursed. Ham does something very wicked. The Lord had preserved him and knew he was going to do that. But however that works out in God's sovereign narrative, it works out. So what comes from Ham, if you just look down, it's going to tie directly into the story that is taking place in the next two chapters. Okay, but let me just make two more points here. Japheth and Ham are commanded to dwell under the tents of Shem. Okay, this is a huge takeaway point. Canaan is to be the servant of Shem, and Japheth is to dwell under the tents of Shem. So right here, we have the idea of election. Okay, before Abraham, the descendants that are going to come from Ham and from Japheth are commanded, this is Moses, it's his prophecy, so to speak, but I believe he's speaking under the Spirit of the Lord and giving articulation to what's being said. Remember, what we have here is Moses, hundreds of years later, sitting in the tabernacle and writing down verbatim what God tells him to write. The Torah is Moses sitting in the tabernacle, okay? And God is speaking to him everything that God wants him to write in regards to what happened before Moses, because he didn't know, right? No one was there in Genesis 1 to account for these things. Okay, but that's why they're called the books of Moses. Moses wrote these things down. They're God's own words. And so God is explaining to Moses here what took place back then and why, because I'm sure Moses would have had that question. Why are we about to go through and totally annihilate all these people? He says, leave no ox, no child, no wife, right? Don't take anything from these cities. Completely wipe them out. It comes back to this place of Ham and his descendants from this point on, and we're going to see it in the story, are opposed to God's election. So let's just get into the narrative here. Imagine being Ham. Okay? You've committed an atrocity. Your brothers are going to reject you immediately. I can't believe you did what you did, whatever that was. Moses, his father, just cursed him and told him that he and his lineage was cursed. So immediately, Ham is likely exiled from the family. Likely. But if you look down in Genesis 10, verse 6, what takes place is Ham gives birth to Cush. Cush gives birth to Nimrod. Nimrod Verse 8, became a mighty one on the earth. It was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The Targums interpret that very differently. The phrase in the Hebrew and the idea is there that says he was a mighty hunter against the Lord, or he was opposed to the Lord, but it literally translates as he was a mighty hunter before the face of the Lord. And it's a negative connotation. It's not a positive thing that's being represented here. And the Targums, all, I think, all four of the main ones represent it that way. It's not, Ham is not being, or Nimrod is not being presented in a positive light. That's why it's making a point about him. One of the Targums goes on to say that he literally hunted men. Like he was a murderer. He hunted and he killed men. Okay, so verse 10, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, right? So I have talked about that before, that again in the Targums, which are just the Jewish writings, it's Jewish commentary on the Torah. The idea was that Nimrod created the kingdom of Babel. So let's just stop there, okay? Canaan, okay? Ham, that this is the point of your descendants. You're supposed to become a servant to your brothers, okay? So imagine Ham, this is his takeaway from his dad's curse. This is his takeaway. We're supposed to be the servants of Shem and Japheth. So how would you think if that was the curse placed upon you? Right? Forget that. I'm going to do everything in my power to not do that, right? I'm a man. And I don't care what dad says. Dad put this curse on me and he put this curse on my son. So what happens just one generation later? So Ham, imagine Ham going to Cush. Cush, listen, Moses, my father, your grandfather, cursed our family. Okay? By no means, Cush, submit to your brothers. We will never be their servants. We will go our own way. We will build our own kingdom. All right, now I'm playing this out. I understand that. This is, as I've gone through this, this is my thoughts on what has happened. Okay? So Cush, what does Cush do? He has Nimrod. Nimrod, son, listen to me. Your great-grandfather, my grandfather, Ham, your great-grandfather, Moses, his father, cursed our family line. Okay? By no means, son, become the servant of your great-grandfathers. We will not serve Shem and we will not serve Japheth. Remember, these are tribes. Those men are still alive. These tribes are growing. They're building. And there's one thing you were supposed to do. Become their servants. That's the curse on you. So what does Nimrod do? What takes place? We jump over, right, to Genesis chapter 11. Now, I'm just trying to kind of fill in the gaps here. I know these aren't conversations in the scriptures and that I'm kind of fabricating this in my own imagination. And you can agree or disagree with it, but again, I'm just trying to fill in the blanks here. So Genesis 11, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Came about as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, we just read that Babel was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Genesis 10:10. So this is Nimrod's doing. What's happening in Genesis 11 has been perpetuated by Nimrod. His idea is this: to build a kingdom, to make a name for himself. And the Targums reflect this. Again, just the Jewish writings, that Nimrod's idea, a couple of the Targums say that the point was to build a tower up into the heavens, and then at the top of that tower would be a throne where Nimrod himself would sit, that he opposed to Yahweh. Okay, remember, the point here is Nimrod is a negative character. He is opposed. He is opposed to Yahweh. So what does he do? He mimics Yahweh. He knows Yahweh is seated in the heavens. So he will build a tower and enthrone himself in the very heavens where Yahweh is seated. That's a gap that the Targums fill in. So he wants to make a tower whose top will reach into heaven to make a name for himself. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. That can also mean land. The word is Eretz. And they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, I'll tell you this. In Genesis 10, from the three sons, there are 70 nations. Okay? Each of the different sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, have, you know, four or five or six sons. And from them, you can read through it, all of the nations of the earth are born. This Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations. So each one of us, if we believe the Bible, will have descended from one of those 70. Okay, that is, and that's where apocalyptically, I believe the Lord will place us in our respective nation, and there will be power and glory in that for being part of the remnant that believes in Yahweh and his Messiah in the age to come. Now, just to give us some context, like the Roman people are considered to be a representation of the descendants of Japheth. And Ham or Cham in Hebrew means dark or black. And so for many generations, it's thought that Ham's descendants were dark-skinned people. Okay, so, you know, but within that, then we have, right, other categories. Shem's descendants, you know, if they are Jewish people, there's also Ethiopian Jews, right, who are dark-skinned and different things like that. So there's, it can be pretty convoluted today looking back and trying to figure that out. So I'm just entrusting the Lord to do that in the age to come. But again, I'm just making the point that it's going to matter. So I have here on the sheet, okay, Genesis 9. There's mystery, there's complexity, and I know that I approach it, I've tried to break it down, and I'm far too pragmatic with it, right? There's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, everyone comes from them. Then there's 70, everyone comes from them. But, and just saying Ham's lineage is cursed, I understand distinctly from this chapter, it's the lineage of Canaan that's specifically cursed. Were Ham's other descendants cursed? I don't know. But like I said, they would have probably taken things from their father that weren't good. But the fact is, something is happening here. And whatever is happening is the context for how we understand people. Okay? How we understand God's election, how we understand the conquest of Canaan, how we understand the narrative apocalyptically after Jesus returns, right before Jesus returns, things that I believe we will see here soon in the future. So let's talk about that. What takes place in Genesis 11 is it's a mirror image with Genesis 12. Okay, it's a mirror image. It's a perfect dichotomy or juxtaposition. Okay, you have in Genesis 11, and I'm just picturing this as Nimrod, right? Saying this. They say, come, let us build for ourselves a city. God says, no. He comes down and he confuses their language. He says, no. You will not build a city. And what does God say to Abraham in Genesis 12? If we look on the other side here. I will give you a nation. I will make you a great nation. Okay? Go forth to the land which I will show you, is what he says. Okay? They say, let us make for ourselves a name. Verse 4. God says, no, I don't want your name to be great. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and he says, I will make your name great. They say in Genesis 11, if we don't do this, we'll be scattered abroad across the surface of the whole earth. God comes to Abraham and says, through all of the whole earth, I will give you a piece of land and I will make all of the other nations blessed through your lineage. So they want to make a city. God says, no. God comes to Abraham and says, I want to give you a city. Okay. They say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. God says, no. God comes to Abraham and says, I want to make your name great. They essentially, that's what they're saying. Let's make our name great. God says, no. He says, Abraham, I want to make your name great. They say, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And God says, I will gather all of the families of the earth, because they are scattered after Babylon, after Babel, to your piece of land. Okay, so you have an incredible dichotomy here of the Lord purposely confusing and creating ethnicity, right? He creates 70 nations. Essentially, that's what the idea is there. He creates 70 languages and 70 peoples. He gives each one of those people mentioned in Genesis 10 a different language, and they're all scattered. And then he comes to one of those people in Genesis 12 and promises to do himself what men were trying to do in Genesis 11. So the point here is that men can try to do whatever they want, but God can say no and shut it down. But interestingly enough, it's the same idea of God, of what God intended and wanted to do. He just intended and wanted to do it through a certain lineage. Is that clear? Do you see kind of the mirror image of Genesis 11 and Genesis 12? What's taking place?
Yeah.
It's pretty incredible. As we talked about last week, it's extremely intentional of the Lord. Yes, ma'am.
Before we get too far, is it okay to ask now? I didn't understand your note on Genesis 13:13 on our ethnicity page.
We're getting there.
Ham's descendants joined to Abram.
I'm gonna.
Okay. Sorry.
We're not. We're almost there, Carlin. Okay. So the instruction there, and it's going to continue here throughout this, What is the instruction from Genesis 9? It's that all of the descendants of Ham and Japheth are supposed to submit and be this, and here it's be the servant, right? Let them dwell under the tents of. So Shem's descendants from Moses' prophecy are to be a canopy and a cover for the other nations. But what happens? Ham rebels against this. Okay, and immediately the men set out to build their own kingdom and not submit or live under the tents of Shem. Okay, they're building a city here in direct opposition to Moses' prophecy, and it's the intention of the Lord. But the point for men, every nation, all 69 nations, is to submit to the choice of Shem. Shem has been blessed. And that's the whole point of Genesis 9. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. So Shem and the descendants of Shem, they are a covering. They are a blessing people. And that is why Abraham is going to come from the lineage of Shem. Because Moses understood that. Again, we don't have all the details, but we can see what's happening. So the election of Shem's lineage is why Abraham comes from Shem. He comes from the line of Shem, and that's what happens in Genesis 11. So after the story of Babel, what happens? Now we have a lineage talked about. Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah. Terah is the father of Abraham. Okay, so directly descended from Shem is Abraham. Why? God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would bring forth a Messiah from the seed of Eve. That Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. God sovereignly preserves 8 people through the cataclysmic flood because he made a promise that he would bring forth a seed. Okay? So he preserves Noah's lineage. Then we hone in a little further from Noah's 3 sons. Which one is going to be the son from which this promised Messiah comes? It's Shem. It's Shem's lineage. And then, more distinctly through Shem, Arpachshad, however you say his name, all the way down through Terah, the father of Abraham, is this promised generation. I said last week it's worthy mentioning that there's, in the early Jewish writings, there's the possibility that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 was actually Shem. We don't know that. We'll know in the age to come. Okay, so the point of Genesis 11 is to show the continuation of this seed. Seed and lineage are interchangeable. It's synonymous. The seed promised to Eve is traveling through time and space. That promise is traveling through time and space. It's traveling through physical lineage. And now what happens? God selects another man from the lineage of Shem, Abram. Abram is going to be called by God to continue that idea, to be a tent, to be a covering of which the other nations dwell under. Now, that is the point of the age to come. God has elected Israel and all of the nations, right? What does he say to Abraham? Verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But it's the same idea from Genesis 9. The nations of the earth will dwell under your tents. Now we know that that is going to take place through, for, and to Yeshua, the Messiah. All this is going to give him glory. This is his story and his narrative. Okay, that's to sum up that point there of Genesis 12. The intentional election of Abraham's lineage from the Gentile nations. But if we take that context and apply it today, there still exists that very simple principle. We as Gentiles, we as the nations, are supposed to dwell under the tents of Shem. Okay, that's our command. That was Moses' prophecy, and that's what God, that's how God frames it to Abraham in Genesis 12. But it started in Genesis 9. Okay, so it's neat because this ties into the Feast of Tabernacles, making a dwelling in the wilderness, us dwelling under the tents of Israel. And Israel being a blessing to the nations of the earth is still a concept that we are supposed to love, appreciate, and submit to. Okay, so Genesis 13. Oh, wait, let me... I want to talk about how in Genesis 11, and I just mentioned this earlier, as a point, but the lineage of 11 highlighted. In Genesis 10, the descendants of... I'm pretty sure it's Mizraim. Okay, so Ham's son, Mizraim. So let's just say Mizraim becomes Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? So I wanted to highlight that. So even though Canaan is the one who's cursed, all right, Ham's other sons are learning wickedness from somewhere, right? Likely from their father in Mizraim. They're going to become the ones who create Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, this idea of sodomy, this wickedness that they espouse, they learned it from somewhere, but that's just to show that it wasn't just Canaan that was kind of bucking against the Lord's, the righteousness of the Lord. The righteousness of God and what he desired, there would have been a capacity of knowing that. Again, we're in a small area of land until the languages were scattered. And even once the languages changed, there would have been a history understanding the garden, right? The flood, okay? Methuselah is alive up until 50 years before the flood, okay? So all those guys that lived in the very first century of the age were alive, living for 900 years, okay? And they died. Adam would have died just 50 years before... I always get confused on this point because I don't want to get it wrong, but Adam lived to be essentially 950, and I think that he would have lived up until 50 years before Noah was born is the right term. So by word of mouth and by family history, these guys would have understood many things. Okay, there would have been stories passed down from the mouth of the horse, so to speak, right? These guys were still alive for long periods of time. So when Babel happens, all these guys are living on saying, yeah, I was there when Babel happened, right? That's when we got this language that we now speak. Okay. Genesis 13:13, I'm probably taking a little too long here, but Genesis 13:13 is important to me, and that should be Genesis 14:13. That's why you're confused, Harlan. Carlin.
Probably, huh?
Yeah. Okay, because Genesis 13:13 says, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Hey, you know, that's a perfect verse, actually. That phrase, against the Lord, is the same phrase used of Nimrod. Okay? He was against Yahweh. So there were generations purposely choosing to distinguish themselves and being opposed to this Yahweh character, this figure who was God, who was the creator. Whether they adopted that and knew that and were convinced of that and were rebelling against him anyway is not understood or talked about. It's likely that they were. The fact that it says Nimrod was opposed to Yahweh is significant. It means he knew who Yahweh was. He likely knew that Yahweh had chosen Shem. He knew that his father told him that their lineage was cursed. And he said, we're going to buck the system. We're going to build our own city and our own tower. God says, no. Likewise, Mizraim, down in the land of Canaan, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. They are purposely opposing Yahweh. We have to put ourselves in that time instead of just look back without the understanding. Okay, what's neat about Genesis 14, 13 is it says, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abraham. So, in the midst of the other brothers purposely becoming sinners against the Lord, verse 13, in 13:13, you had other men who allied themselves with Abraham. And that could only be, this is my opinion, but it seems that it could only be because these men understood Moses had told their lineage that they should dwell under the tents of Shem. Abraham is the one carrying the promise of the lineage of Shem. And these men likely knew that, and they had submitted to that information. They had said, hey, I remember Shem, like Moses said that we are supposed to live under the tents of Shem. And then I know that this God, Yahweh, who is Moses' God, told Abraham that he was going to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And therefore they do that. Here they are living by the oaks of Mamre in tents. And these men ally themselves with Abraham. Now, what's interesting is that they are Ham's descendants. Okay? So when some of the brothers purposely and intentionally become the enemies of Shem and his lineage, they become enemies opposed to the Lord. Okay? They're sinners against the Lord. There's other descendants of Ham that are allying themselves with Abraham. And this is the first example of people who are not Abraham's lineage putting themselves under Abraham's protection. I hope that that's clear, because that's a massive principle. It's an example of Gentile humility. Here these men did not break off and try to make their own kingdom. They came to dwell under the tents of Abraham. Huge concept that plays into our theology today. We have the church completely breaking off from Abraham and seeking to live under their own tents and their own banners. They don't care about Israel. They want nothing to do with Israel because we have Jesus and Jesus is our God. Wrong narrative. Wrong motive, wrong thought process, wrong everything. Okay, what the point here is that still today, we are to be like these men who joined themselves to Abraham and lived under his tents. We do that through worshiping the Jewish Messiah, never breaking off from the people of Israel, recognizing that they are the congregation, the ecclesia, the true church, that we come into by faith, but they are the seed that was promised to carry, to bring forth the Messiah. It's amazing, and this is the inception of all of these things. So, very pragmatically here we can say, and this is how I like to describe it, there are two peoples in the Bible. There are Abraham's descendants, who is Israel, or there are the other category, which is the nations. And that's how it's framed in the scripture. There are Yehudi, which are Jews, or which are sons of Abraham, Ben Abraham, or there are Goyim. And every time in Hebrew, that's the phrase used of anyone who's not Yehudi. You are Yehudi or you are not. You are a Jew or you are the nations, Goyim. And though we may not like it, though we buck against the system, just like Nimrod, we all, as Gentiles, as even Gentile Christians, have to address the fact that Nimrod lives inside of us. We are opposed to Yahweh and his ways. We don't like them. But if we humbly submit to his election, we can dwell under the tents of Abraham. And that is exactly what is happening in the age to come. So that, if we want to relate to the prophets and the prophetic literature regarding the age to come, that is the purpose of us being regathered to Jerusalem. Why? Because we are dwelling under the tents of Shem. God has chosen Abraham, therefore we will be taken to the city of Abraham. And again, we're going to talk next week about God's choosing of Jerusalem. But it ties into the fact that he has chosen a lineage and he has chosen a land. And both of those things are part of his identity, and he will not be separated from them. Okay. So I love this in Genesis 14 because it's in the Torah, right? It's in our Torah. This is instructing us as Gentiles 4,000 years later, maybe 5,000, however long it is, to be like these brothers who submitted to living under the tents of Abraham, because he was promised to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. These guys got it. And it's a simple instruction, but it's a beautiful instruction for us. Okay? We can kind of work through these next points pretty fast. Not going to expound on them too much, but Genesis 15, the Lord comes and says, Abraham says to the Lord, the only heir of my house is Eliezer. The word of God comes to him and says, no, Eliezer is not to be your heir. Okay, so just, this is where we really kind of the rubber meets the road with election. Abraham mentions Eliezer before Yahweh, and Yahweh says, this man is not going to be your heir. Genesis 16. Hagar sent away from Abraham. It's messy, guys. Like I said, you know, this is God bringing about his promise through humans. Sarai says, Abram, you know, just go into Hagar because we don't have a kid and I can't have kids. And God promised you this, but I'm not getting pregnant. So just go ahead and take our servant and have sex with her. And maybe she'll get pregnant and we'll have an heir. So messy. And of course, Abraham said, great idea. He'd probably been thinking about it himself for a long time, right? I mean, let's get real with the brokenness of men. So he probably tried to act like, oh, no, Sarah, I would never do such a thing. And in his mind, he's, you know, whatever. Sorry, I'm playing that out too much. But Abraham comes together with Hagar. She immediately conceives. What a horrible thing. And the Lord mentions, Abraham is going to go on to mention Ishmael before the Lord in the next chapter. But to finish this, Genesis 16, I love this because we can't just throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Ishmael's descendants are totally going to become Israel's enemies. So God has elected a people, and Abraham's sin is going to bring about the enemies of Israel, the Ishmaelites, who are going to become the nations who are the Philistines, who are Moab, who are Edom. because Esau is going to marry into Ishmael's heritage, as you see in the chapters to come. So this is so messy. But in the midst of the messiness, I love in Genesis 16, she flees from Sarah. And this is what the Lord says to her. Yahweh comes to her in his mercy because he still loves Hagar, right? Here is the lady who is going to birth the enemies of Israel. And the Lord comes to her in his mercy. He's like, hey, Hagar, what's going on? How you doing? Because he loves Hagar. She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return. This is Jesus, the angel of the Lord. Sarah, or Hagar, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Whoa. Wow. Full stop. Like, Selah, right? The Lord Yahweh comes. Hagar is running away and he says, no, listen. There's something happening here that's bigger than her persecuting you. I know you're pregnant. And he promises then, I will multiply your descendants so there will be too many to count. The prophecy regarding Ishmael is not very good, right? He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers. Sovereignty of the Lord. He knows this will happen. He knew Abraham would do this with Hagar. There's no mystery there to the Lord. But what is God's primary phrase to Hagar? Hagar, there's something bigger happening here. I know you're grieving. I know the situation's messed up. But this is what you're supposed to do. Exactly what Moses told you and your descendants to do. You go back and you submit and you live under the tents of Shem. So simple, right? From the Lord's own mouth, go back and submit to her authority. Why? Because that is what the nations are supposed to do. Dwell under the tents of Shem. Go back and submit to Abraham because I promised I will bless the nations of the earth through him. So go back and live there. That's the way to receive the blessing. All right. She gives birth to Ishmael, Genesis 17. Abraham is obviously, he's tired. He's getting old. He's waiting on this promise. God says, like we talked about last week, I'm going to bring all these promises about through you. And Abraham says, he doesn't have faith, right? So he cries out in verse 17. Shall a child be born to a man 100 years old and a Sarah who's 90? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Let the promise come through Ishmael. That's what Abraham's saying. And what does God say? Verse 19. God said, no. No, meaning, again, Abraham, I'm not just trying to get a kid. I'm not just trying to get any kid here. Okay, there's something happening. There's a promise coming from the seed of Eve. I preserved that promise in Noah. I said that promise will come through Shem, through Noah's mouth. I've preserved that lineage and I separated you and called you out of the nations to preserve this promise. Ishmael is not from the line of Shem. Abraham, I can't just take someone from the other nations and bring the promise through them. That's not how I've chosen to do this. So God says, no. From Sarah, who's literally his sister, right? From the line of Shem all the way through Abraham, this is how my promise must come about. This is how my covenant has been established. He will not change. He will not contradict. He will not overturn what he previously spoke. And this shows the Lord's commitment to his words. It is the polar opposite of ambiguous or arbitrary, right? Or random. He has chosen a very distinct path and he sticks to it. Okay, so Abraham said, Eliezer. God says, no. Okay, Eliezer is not a descendant from Shem. The promise is to come from Shem. Abraham says, Ishmael, you know, I messed up, you know, but I have a son now, so just let it happen through him. Cover my embarrassment. Just let the promise come from Ishmael. God says, no, Ishmael is not a descendant of Shem. The seed must come from your line as a direct descendant from you, Abraham. So from you and from Sarah, I will establish my covenant. Verse 19, with him, with Isaac, with Yitzhak. Okay? So, it's so, you know, I'm purposely overemphasizing these things because they cannot be overemphasized. I'm emphasizing them because they've never been emphasized to us, you know, in this capacity or in this format. Who has heard sermons around these things? Or teaching on these things, right? We've become so far removed from how important God's choice and his election is that all we talk about today is philosophical principles about how to be Christians. It's almost ludicrous. Discipleship these days does not come from the Torah. It comes from a philosophy about talking over and over and over and over about the New Testament and ideas that are completely derived from a context, right? And this is the context, what we're trying to understand. It's so important to talk about these things. They are the entire basis of our faith. So we don't, we're not just, you know, whatever. I won't go too far into that because it sounds like I'm downing on other preachers, and I don't mean to do that. But I'm in one way I am. I'm saying it's so important to talk about these things because it formulates the basis of what our faith is. We're talking about what faith is today, right? Are these the bones of our faith? Because Yeshua the Messiah is the son of Abraham. So we want to know what that means. We want to know God said no to Eliezer and God said no to Ishmael and that God chose Shem and that the nations of the earth are supposed to dwell under the tents of Shem. What does it mean that Jesus is the son of Abraham? It means that God has divinely consecrated, preserved, and elected a people to carry these promises through time and space. So that today in 2020, when we say, I submit to the Jewish Messiah and receive his blood as a sacrifice, there is a whole story that we want to know and be a part of, and our lives have to get into that story. We're not jumping into just some random idea of a guy who died on a cross. That is part of it. But that random idea of a guy who died on a cross has a 4,000-year, now 6,000-year history. That is incredibly detailed. That is incredibly important. So his lineage in Matthew 1 comes all the way back to Peleg and Arphaxad and Shem, right? All the way back to Abraham, right? It traces its way back. So we are believing in a man that has a lineage. And this is why lineage is important. And that's why Satan has likely tried to erase just all identification of ethnicity today. And it's why many Gentiles believe you can't even trace the Jewish people. It's a stupid idea. I've heard many. The Calvinist approach in general is that you cannot distinguish a Jew today. It's too muddled. And they try to just completely do away with Jewish ethnicity because it's in the scriptures and you either got to do away with it or deal with it. And it's a lot easier to do away with it. Okay. So these are serious, beautiful, incredible things that are the basis of our faith. We're talking about the basis, the bones, the skeleton of what faith is. It's not just random belief in a man who died on the cross. That man's the son of Abraham. Okay. Genesis chapter 18 through 19. We talked about that last week. So I'm just going to jump right over that. How Abraham seeking to intercede for the nations was him walking out his calling to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. He was essentially holding Yahweh to account, which is an astounding idea. Lord, you're a righteous judge. Don't wipe away the righteous with the wicked. And the Lord's willingness to relent, but it's also Israel's priesthood calling, right? That the point of the temple was to make was atonement. The point of Jesus confirming that through his death on the cross, and yet not doing away with the idea of the temple or sacrifice, but that in the age to come, that priesthood calling will likely be functioning still because it's a calling God gives to Israel. Genesis 21, on our sheet, Yahweh proves he is committed to his covenant, to Abraham's lineage, and nothing will stop it from being completed by opening Sarah's dead womb and bringing forth Isaac, through whom the promised seed will come. Verse 12, Genesis 21, 12. Through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That's the Lord's own mouth. God said to Abraham, do not be distressed. Again, Abraham's weeping. He's grieving over Hagar, the Egyptian. God says to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. Now this is interesting here, what's happening in this chapter, because it is an instruction. The Lord sent Hagar back to Abraham and said, submit to Abraham and live with him. But what happens is Ishmael grows up, and it says here that, this is Genesis 21 verse 9, Sarah sees Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, mocking. She saw the son of Hagar. Sorry, so she sees Ishmael mocking or jesting. It's likely that he's mocking Isaac. That's how kind of the story plays out in some of the Jewish writings. Isaac younger than Ishmael, and he's mocking the little boy. And that's why she says, drive her out. This son of this maid was not going to be an heir with my son Isaac. I don't want him to grow up with him. So he's mocking, and I don't know what that looked like, but that spirit, God says now, yep, send him away. Send Hagar and him away. Listen to your wife. Gotta love that. The Lord tells Abraham, you need to listen to your wife. That's awesome. We all need to be told that more often, don't we, wives?
Yeah, you know it. Amen. That remark is worth the price of the whole ticket.
Yep. I need to hear that from the Lord. Abraham, listen to your wife. Stephen, listen to your wife. Sterling, Ivan, Eddie, listen to your wife. Hear the Lord. So God says, send him away. Okay, so Abraham rises early in the morning. Talk about awkward. Hey, Hagar, I know we had that fling. Get out of here. I know that you may love me, right? I'm the head of this tribe. I'm wealthy. You probably love me, but that was just a fling. I'm sorry. I really blew it. Now leave my tribe. Super awkward. And she does. She has to. He sends her away. She's just going to go out and die. She has nowhere to go. Yahweh comes to her again. Pretty amazing thing. And this is, I believe, this just shows us that God has elected Israel and God loves the Gentile nations. He loves them. They're wicked. They've been opposed to him, just like his people Israel. And he will appear to them. And that's why in Iran and in Afghanistan, there is revival among the Ishmaelites. Jesus is appearing to them and they are loving the Jewish Messiah. He's appearing to them just like he appeared to Hagar in this chapter. Because he loves all the nations of the earth. He opens her eyes. He saves her life. He preserves Ishmael. Ishmael would have died here, but God had said, and it's partly because of Abraham's prayer. Abraham prayed earlier, or he spoke to God, and God said, I've heard you regarding Ishmael, though, and I will bless him. And actually, he actually says that. I will bless him, and I will make a nation out of him. And 12 princes come from Ishmael. So, lots of interesting things. Not going to go too deep on them. Here is what I wonder, and I kind of humor this thought here on our handout, Genesis 21. Hagar gives Ishmael a wife from Ham's descendants, okay? Bad call, but those are her people, right? So Hagar gives Ishmael a wife. I'm looking for the verse there. Verse 21. His mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And here's where we're going to get into the narrative of Egypt. My question is, could she have returned and said, listen, Abraham, I made a mistake. And I've trained my son in a mocking spirit. And I know that you are supposed to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And I want to submit and live here under your authority. And I want to submit to Sarah. Because it appears that she didn't do what God told her to do, right? Her son grows up mocking. It's likely Hagar before was mocking Sarah. So there's a mocking, contentious spirit with Hagar and her son. But I wonder if she could have gone back to Abraham and said, I really made a mistake. And I forgot that I'm supposed to be blessed through you. And all the peoples are going to be blessed through you. So I want to submit to you. And submit to Sarah. But she doesn't. She could have gone back to him and taken a wife from Abraham. She doesn't. She takes a wife from the descendants of Ham, from the land of Egypt. And here begins the extremely interesting narrative that becomes the quintessential. I'm thinking of like a Jenga piece that we will see pulled out at the end of the age and the tower will collapse, so to speak. The descendants of Ham, Cam, means black, means dark. The Egyptians become Ham's descendants, okay? So from Ham arises the kingdom of Egypt. Nimrod gets shut down, Ham's descendants. Abraham is chosen. Abraham is elected to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But what is the promise? What is the curse from Noah? Ham, dwell under the tents of Shem. Be the servant of Shem. Ham's descendants arise to their greatest measure of power in the kingdom of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. And what do the Egyptians do? They completely overturn that promise or that curse. What's the curse? The curse is, you are supposed to be the servants of Shem. What do? They make their own kingdom and make Shem their servant. The Egyptians enslave Abraham's descendants. So this is why I think this is a very likely narrative that's playing out. Ham tells his son, right? He communicates to his sons, do not submit to this curse of being the servants of your brothers. By all means, push forward in all of your strength and do not become their servants. Nimrod rises into power. God shuts it down. Ham's descendants become Egypt. They rise into power. And now what is taking place? In the midst of their power, they take that curse of being the servants of Shem. And they say, nope, now we have the power to overturn that curse and make Shem our servants. And Shem's sons will be our slaves. And there you have Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, enslaved by the people who were supposed to be their servants. Now that is extremely ironic, or something is happening that we need to really evaluate. Is that clear?
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that wild?
Yeah.
It is so wild. Now, like I said, we play it all out apocalyptically. So what happens there is Ham's descendants have overturned the curse and now they have enslaved Shem. And that's all. We can just keep it simple. Ham has enslaved Shem. His whole purpose was to dominate and by no means ever submit to that curse. And he and his descendants have achieved that. Here he is enthroned. A lot. Some of the early writings say that he was that Pharaoh that Joseph is sitting under. It was literally Ham. He was the Pharaoh of Egypt, is what some of the writings say. Whether that's true or not, we don't really know. So, or that the I don't remember how all that works out, but just suffice to say that here's Ham's descendants in Egypt enslaving Shem's descendants. Okay, so they make them their slaves. They treat them harshly. They're enslaved 430 years. Right? And now, I'll tell you that today, the Muslim ideology, and this is not to say poop on Muslims and we should hate them, because we shouldn't. God loves them, and that's clear. God loved Hagar. Okay, but the Muslim ideology is not just to kill the Jewish people. It is to enslave them and make them as dogs. Okay, it goes much deeper. If you murder someone, their life is over. If you enslave them and make them lick your feet every day, what degradation you have done to that people. And that is the Muslim ideology. They will not kill every Jew, but they will enslave them. That's the point at the end of the age. So, this is the instruction of Torah. There are two peoples. One people is to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. The other two peoples, that are those two sons, we could just say they're one people, okay? There's the Yehudi and there's the Goyim, the nations. The nations are supposed to dwell under the tents of Shem and allow Abraham and his lineage to be a blessing, all right? The other peoples buck against Yahweh. That's what he's chosen to be the method of blessing. But the other peoples buck against that and seek to destroy and enslave the people God has chosen. Let's just be pragmatic. This is what's happening in the story. As you work through the narrative then of the Bible, what is continually taking place? You have all the people surrounding that land wanting that land, and all the people surrounding that land wanting to kill the Jews. This is not a new story. We can look back in hindsight and watch it all throughout history. This is where the narrative of this comes from. There was an inception of hatred. Hatred for the Holy Covenant totally derived from Satan. If God elected Shem, you could say that Satan elected Ham to do his will and to do his purpose. If God elected Abraham's lineage to be a blessing of the nations of the earth, Satan elected Ham's lineage to completely overthrow that promise. And the inception for the nations hating the Jewish people and hating Jerusalem comes from this story. Okay, so God here chooses a people and he chooses a land. And now he is going to confirm that he has done that through the story of the Exodus. Okay, so the Exodus becomes his memorial event because he is confirming, yep, I did choose that little no-name people, and Moses was right about Shem. And then he delivers that people because of his love for Abraham. As we read earlier, to come full circle to that those eight verses in Deuteronomy 4. So, if we push that through, all the way through Gentile hatred of Jewish election, it's not a new idea. Anti-Semitism, we call it anti-Semitism today. Which begs the question, why do people hate the Jews? Why are Jews the subject of jokes? Why have they become that propaganda cartoon of big-nosed thieves? Are they big-nosed thieves? Right? Or is there a purposed orientation that was set forth by Satan? If God chose a people, you can bet that Satan would seek to pervert that and seek to overthrow that in any way that he could. So, if we do push it forward to the end of the age, I will say this. Throughout this story, God is going to use the nations that hate Israel. He's going to give them over to their hatred. And the nations, who are us, are the disciplinary tool God uses to discipline Israel. Okay, it's the nations. The nations are always the tool in his hand that are the, he brings the army in. The hatred of his people, though, is in these people's hearts. We see it throughout the scriptures. We see it today, right? The diabolical hatred that Hitler had for the Jewish people is incomprehensible. When you read through Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, when he begins articulating in Mein Kampf, I walked the streets of Berlin, and everywhere I went, I saw Jews, and the smell and the sight of them began to repulse me to where I came to hate them with such vehement hatred. It is the strangest, most hard to pin down thing unless you understand this. His hatred of the Jewish people it stems all the way back to these passages, to what's happening in the Torah. And Hitler's hatred is a measure, is a great example, is a picture of what we will see at the end of the age. Because this story is not over. And the narrative of Egypt and the Egyptians enslaving the Jewish people is the narrative of the Muslim people. They desire for that to take place again. They will stop. Nothing will stop them. They will stop at that phrase I'm looking for? They will stop at nothing to achieve that exact same thing. So what we will see in the future, and you can mark me, you can mark my words on this, because I believe the scriptures are clear. What we will see in the future is a man rise into power. Very similar to Hitler, very similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, who will have a goal, that will appear to be peace, and yet his goal will be revealed, that he has one purpose in mind, and it's to annihilate, exterminate, and enslave the Jewish people. Why? Because God has chosen them. And God has chosen the nations to be blessed through them. And Satan has also chosen his narrative. And that's why the Antichrist literally is, as Jesus was the full representation of God in the flesh to save mankind, to be the Messiah of Israel. The Antichrist will be the embodiment of Satan to accomplish the exact opposite of what God set out to do. He will destroy Shem. He will destroy the tents of Shem. He will destroy Jerusalem. Because the scriptures are clear, God has chosen Abraham and God has chosen Jerusalem. And that is where we'll end today and pick up next week with this idea of God has chosen Jerusalem. Amen and amen. It was, but I'll just keep rambling on. I think everything was clear.
Well, yeah.
You know, Stephen, just an observation. It's so boggling to understand or to realize, as in Genesis 17:20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and multiply. You know, it's just such boggling to realize that the Lord is blessing the enemies of Isaac.
Yeah.
And he is holding. Why is that? I mean, it seems without Ishmael having been blessed in the way that he was, according to this, fruitful, multiply 12 times, you know, Israel wouldn't have that big a problem. You know?
Yeah.
It's, that's hard to understand.
I'm not so sure who screwed up worse, Adam or
Abraham. Yeah.
Yeah, you say in your note on Genesis 16, he promises to multiply Hagar's descendants, yet oddly he does not promise to bless her lineage as he has done with Abraham.
Yeah,
because he has revealed how her lineage will be blessed through Abram's descendants. Unpack that one for me, will you? Because he does not promise to bless her lineage as he has done with Abram, although he does.
Uh-huh.
In the next chapter, which is 17,
yeah,
he says, I will bless him. And so he turns around and does bless him.
Exactly, yeah. And that's
already revealed. How is her lineage blessed through Abram's descendants? How is her lineage blessed through Abraham's? How is Ishmael's blessed by Isaac?
I'm just referencing there the promise from Genesis 12, and when the Lord continually says that he will bless the nations of the earth through Abraham. That blessed,
and they being one of those nations, of course.
Exactly. Yeah. They will be one of those nations. So in 16, he doesn't promise the blessing. But, and I find that it almost appears contradictory, you know. I guess it's not, because the Lord doesn't say, I won't bless him in Genesis 16. But I love that the first thing that happens is he commands her to go back and submit to her authority. And so there he doesn't promise to bless her lineage, but to Abraham, so he almost doesn't tell Hagar. He does say, hey, I'm going to make hey, bud, we're almost done, okay?
I don't know your name.
Yeah, still doing the Bible study. He doesn't tell Hagar that he's going to be blessed, but and I don't know there if like I adhere to such a strict idea of blessing being the inheritance of eternal life, because in the majority of the context, that idea of blessing has to do with restoration in the age to come. And so he doesn't tell Hagar in 16 that I'm going to bless, you know, that lineage, but I believe that the blessing that's talked about in Genesis 17 applies to just lineage, that he's going to become a great nation, the father of a great nation. And even in that, he says right in verse 20, this is Genesis 17, I will bless him, but there's a big but in verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. So there's a distinction here, right? He says, I will bless Ishmael, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. So we see that there's a purpose distinction.
Is there any possibility to understand it this way, that her lineage will be blessed? In other words, the Muslims, so forth, will be blessed through Abram's descendants, through the people, the Jews, the saved individuals who are evangelizing the Muslims. Because Muslims are coming. Muslims are getting it. They're being saved. Muslims are the descendants of Hagar and the Ishmaelites.
I see what you're saying, yeah. And I think that blessing... yeah, I think the blessing there can apply to the idea of the inheritance of eternal life through Jesus the Messiah, right? Essentially, all of this is tutoring to Yeshua. His sacrifice is the way to inherit eternal life. He is the head of Israel who will bless all the nations of the earth. He is the king of Israel, right? So,
are they then blessed, just folded into that reality of all nations will be blessed? They are a nation.
Exactly.
Are they folded into that bigger movement?
Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah.
They're just part of the crowd.
Yeah, they're just part of the nations, just like we are. Ishmael's no worse than us. Ishmael can receive the Jewish Messiah just like we can. And that's what I mean. Today we think of categories of race. And that's why we think Muslims are bad people. That's why people down African Americans, you know, derogatory terms. But there's no race in the Bible. You're a Jew or you're not. And if you're not a Jew, you're in bad shape, because none of the covenants applied to you. You didn't have a Messiah, right? Ephesians 2. You had no hope. You weren't a part of this story of redemption. But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, who brought you near by the blood of Christ, and you've become sons of Abraham by faith. I mean, wow, right? That's the wow factor. So this isn't the truth is not black people or whatever, or Muslims or this. The truth is white, black, tan, yellow, you're all the nations. You're either a Jew or you're not, and you had a promise or you didn't. The Messiah was from your seed or he wasn't. But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. So there's this idea of race and white supremacy is, just so unfounded within the Bible. How embarrassing on the day of the Lord for the Lord to look at a Nazi or a white supremacist and say, you're part of the nations. Like, you're not a Jew, and I didn't choose you. You're in the same boat. It's all the same boat, is what I'm saying.
Yeah. Hey, Stephen?
Yeah, Bill?
Yeah, talking about boats, Noah had three sons, and you sort of focused on Shem and Ham, but there were 70 tribes or 70 nations.
Uh-huh.
Does the third brother play into this at all, or is he just a
Japheth. So, yeah. So they say.
Down that path.
Yeah. So Japheth's descendants are thought to be like the Greco-Roman culture. The more of the Germanic tribes. So it would be the people who are more, I guess, white-skinned, if we're identifying it that way.
That's part of the 70. His sons were what made part of the 70. He's one-third of the 70 tribes.
Yeah.
I know it's not one-third.
Yeah, that's right, though.
Okay.
Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts?
That's a whole lot to think about. So, you know, maybe check in with me about 4 a.m. I'll let you know what my thoughts are. Thanks
awesome.
A lot. Maybe it'll be a really great night.
Yeah, just write it down. Write it down, Carlin. You're making some great observations these days. I really appreciate them and am thankful for your questions and interaction. These are complex things, right? I mean, our faith, this is why I always say the gospel is so far more vast and beautiful than is given credit within this Western idea of a gospel. You know, I mean, praise God that we're baptized into Jesus died for your sins and we want to be saved from judgment. But how amazing to peer into these types of things and to see how vast this plan of God is and how beautiful it is. And that's where we can agree with Paul at the end of Romans 11. You know, like, I love that declaration there because he just erupts in that praise. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of Yahweh? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And as we peer into these things, we can relate to that. Like, it's like, wow! I was never taught these things. How amazing, how beautiful. I should care about lineage and ethnicity, you know? I should care about the land of Israel. I should care that Jesus is a son of Abraham. Amazing things. Any other closing thoughts?
Yeah, what if I find out at the end of the age that my lineage was from Ham?
You might. Ew. You might.
And
if so, then you're a remnant. You're a remnant called out of his lineage. Yeah. That's the
where are you going next week and what should we focus on?
Next week, I'm going to I'm not done with the handout here. I'll show it to you. The handout that I've started is this, The Theology of God's Choice of Jerusalem. You're going to love this. I'll just tell you that we're just going deeper into the beautiful rabbit hole of the Torah, what these things mean. And we've talked about some of them, but as I said before, you have to reconcile that at some point God chose this piece of land, Jerusalem. And the question is why? Why did he choose it? I think the answer is pretty simple. We'll talk about it next week. And I've talked about it before, like in regards to the garden, but there's some other passages we'll look at in regards to that. And I guess I could probably just send this out to you. I'll try to finish it midweek, and you can start looking at some of these passages if you want. You know, Exodus 15 is a pretty big one. If you want to read Ezekiel 40 through 48, that's a big one. Or kind of do your own word study on Jerusalem. Right, Isaiah 2. Why are all the nations coming up to Jerusalem? Right? Why did God choose that piece of land? And you have to reconcile it. And moreover, you just have to align yourself with the fact that he did. And hope in that. So
why would you want to hide there?
What's that, Bill?
Why was the Messiah crucified?
Yeah, exactly. Why was the Messiah born and crucified in Jerusalem? Or born in Bethlehem? What, is God just fascinated with a random piece of real estate? You know, that's the question. And that's why liberal theologians just... they can't reconcile it, so they say that was God's plan, but he changed it. It's part of why people just... you have to spiritualize these things. That's why the temple became our hearts. The temple became our hearts. And Jerusalem became obsolete. And God's people became the church. Right, you either have to do away with these things and replace their meaning, change their meaning, or you have to figure out what's consistent. And all we're doing is figuring out what's consistent. So I'll send this slide out. It's a new one that I was working on. Because again, it's part of the playing field. The playing field is done in Jerusalem. You know, it's in the same way that you have Jew or Gentile, you also have Jerusalem or the nations of the earth, right? The steady digression away from Jerusalem could be likened to the kingdom of Babel being replicated over and over and over and over in adversity to God's choosing Jerusalem. And that's what we'll talk about next week, so...
Steve, in my book, The Torah for Dummies, which is a benchmark of information for everything, it says in here, in physics, you never understand a new idea. You just get used to it. In some ways, you can say the same thing about God. You can't really understand God. You just
legs were broken as a little boy.
Oh, what?
So I lived outside the city.
That was not in the Torah for Dummies. That little song there.
I don't know what happened. I don't even know how that started.
But anyway, they're saying you don't get stuff in physics or in God. You don't understand things. You just accept them and you get used to the idea. And you get used to the fact that you don't get it. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. So. And in one sense, yeah. In one sense, there's always going to be that mystery attached to the Lord. In the other sense, he wants to be understood to a measure, which is why he's revealed himself, right? In this way.
Right.
But in the age to come, we will spend eternity getting our minds blown by information that we had never even conceived or thought of. Which will be pretty fun. Great. I'll post this on the blog tonight if I can, or tomorrow if you want to go back through it. For some reason, once I get out of my screen share, it doesn't let me come back to like sharing just my actual video, and I don't get that. But I'll just sign off and say...
you're there.
Oh, you can still see me?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, cool.
Hand up. Now you don't.
What?
Your left hand is up in the air, but now it's down.
Oh, okay. All right. Thanks, guys, for being a part of this, and I look forward to next week.
Yeah, thank you. Good night. Bye, everybody.
Bye-bye.
Night.